We'll nonetheless say that this is the Bible session on the doctrine of the Trinity revisited. I'm Carl Lutze. I'm from Valparaiso University. I don't know all of you people yet, but I hope we do. How many of you are just real new to the village as of this week? Okay, and how long will you be with us? All week?
Another 3 hours.
Oh, my. All right. Well, we'll try to pack as much into this. I was faced with the problem of dividing the Trinity into 2 days, which is defies my mathematical prowess, such as it is. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord God, we cannot but admire your patience and persistent attempts to help us understand you, who you are, what your intentions are, what you've been doing and what you are doing and what you plan to do. Awaken in us an excitement about your presence, and give us an openness to see all about us, within us, and especially in your holy word, that which would keep our limits of you being so defined and so confined, that we may worship you with joy as we discover you to be bigger and greater and more loving, and far beyond what we could hope or think, and give us joy in your beautiful presence. Amen. Well, the Jewish people of goodwill who want to give Christians an honest hearing and who want to enter conversation and dialogue with us have a very difficult time as we call ourselves exponents and adherents to the Holy Trinity. Such people inevitably have difficulty trying to comprehend that concept because it is a part of the Jewish litany in many, many forms that the words of the Old Testament are repeated, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." And when people pronounce a blessing or baptize children, and they say, "In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit," it becomes difficult for a person who has not been in this rhythm of being able to give easy answers about what the Trinity is. Well, we Trinitarians can explain real quickly, and the Jew who is faithful to your God is one God scratches his head, or she turns away and says, I just don't get this. And we insist we aren't polytheists, as if we believe in several gods. But in our vocabulary, and in our prayer life, in a host of other ways, we divide God and can handle God more handily and readily by perceiving God as three gods. And we quickly say, oh, no, we believe in one God, but there are three persons. Now I'd like, as an exercise this morning, to turn not to the scriptures, even though this is Bible study, but to turn to the hymnal, because there is no place in the scripture that the word Trinity occurs. And so though it's a strong doctrine in the Christian tradition, it just is not a scriptural term, And everything that we have loaded into our concept of what the Trinity is by derivation. There's something here that gives a good clue as to why we should hold on to that kind of formulation, something over here, and we put it together. But as such, the presence of the concept is pretty remote. Now, the easiest formulation that we have for this is, of course, the familiar hymn, Holy, 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 which you don't even have to refer to because you all know the words. And it ends up, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Okay, this is an allusion to the first, is it Isaiah 6, 1 to 12, or is it Isaiah 12, 1 to 6? It doesn't make too much difference. It's the story of Isaiah going into the temple. It's a familiar one, where this man is coming to worship, and all of a sudden he is just overwhelmed. And he says, woe is me, because I am undone. Well, we do have a hymn like that. Let's look. It tells the whole story. Turn to 528, hymn 528. Let's just read it in unison. It's a single stanza. We won't ask you to sing it because it's a little bit strange. Very nice. Attributed to Martin Luther, by the way, the melody. Here we go. Isaiah in a vision did of old the Lord of hosts enthroned on high behold. His splendid train was wide outspread until its streaming glory did the temple fill. Above his throne, the shining seraphim with sixfold wings did reverence unto him. With two each seraph hid his glorious face, and two about his feet did interlace. And with the other two he soared on high, and one unto another thus did cry, Holy, 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 turn the page, the Lord of hosts. His glory filleth all the earth. The beams and lintels at their crying shook, and all the house was filled with billowing smoke. Okay, so really an awesome scene. The whole temple shaking, cloud filling it. And after this happens, the seraphim, this beautiful song of holy, 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 he says, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. And suddenly an angel flies to the altar, takes a coal with the tongs that are there, and touches it to the lips of the prophet. But he feels no pain. And the angel says, your lips have been cleaned. And then he says, go to these people and preach to them. And his response is, here am I, send me, send me. It's a very, very dramatic story. But it's hardly enough to get a substantial sort of base for believing in a Trinity. As a matter of fact, though there are seraphs flipping around with their six wings, flipping with two, I'm sorry, covering the other four. Isaiah says he saw the King, and there's singular, singularly singular. And for us to stretch that and say, ah, there's a doctrine of the Trinity, that's pretty, pretty far stretched. Now, there are ample comments in Scripture about what we see and what we normally ascribe to God in various facets, and they could easily be divided into three. But if for a moment we slip into the New Testament, there we hear quite specifically at the time of the baptism mandate, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 28. And of course we see Jesus as specifically isolated as being Son of God. And we see and hear another presence at the baptism, this is my beloved Son. So Jesus refers to that voice and says, my Father. And at that very baptism we see in the form of a dove the Holy Spirit demonstrate a presence. So there's enough there that seems to say, yeah, there's something going on. But the definition and articulation that we find in Christendom just isn't there. I'd like to just look at a few more hymns, because our hymnology does a fairly good job of trying to explicate and articulate and delineate that triple personhood. Will you look at hymn 522, which is probably one of the better ones? We could sing it, but I think sometimes when we sing it, because it's so familiar and a fun tune to sing, we sometimes miss out on the words. So let's read it rather slowly, okay? 522. The worshiper sings, come thou almighty King, help us thy name to sing. Help us to praise, Father all glorious, or all victorious. Come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Switch to number two. Come thou incarnate Word, gird on thy mighty sword, our prayer attend. Come and thy people bless, and give thy word success, and let thy righteousness on us descend. And we move to number three. Come, Holy Comforter, thy sacred witness bear in this glad hour. Thou who almighty art, now rule in every heart, and ne'er from us depart, Spirit of power. Now wind it up with the great unity. To thee, great one in three, eternal praises be, hence evermore. Thy sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore. Okay, so we see some assignments to the three persons of the Godhead. Another one that's useful is, I think because my writing isn't very clear here. I think I was standing on my head when I did this. That's it, 168. The word Kyrie is the word that appears in the liturgy of Christendom. It's a Greek word for Lord. And in the at the time when the Kyrie is sung, it's Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy on us, Christe eleison, Christ have mercy on us, and then Kyrie eleison. And that's always regarded as a Trinitarian appeal for mercy. And it's not in the same mood as one of penitence, as I am a poor, miserable sinner, something like that. No, it's always used as an introduction to prayers. So, Lord, you know, I am in your mercy, now in your mercy, hear prayers that I have to offer. So in this particular hymn, and this too, I guess, is ascribed to Luther, if I'm not mistaken. Let's peek at it. Yes, it is. No, it isn't. Just Lutherans ascribe it to Luther. Okay, so we have the Kyrie, the first one, and then the Christi, and then the Kyrie again. Let's read it. Kyrie, God Father in heaven above, you abound in gracious love. Of all things, the maker and preserver, eleison, eleison. Kyrie, O Christ our King, salvation unto all you came to bring. O Lord Jesus, God's own Son, our mediator at the heavenly throne, hear our cry and grant our supplication, eleison, eleison. Kyrie, O God the Holy Ghost, guard our faith, the gift we need the most, and bless our life's last hour. that we leave this sinful world with gladness. Eleison, eleison. Amen. And one more, which is, I keep referring to Luther. I think he did this one too. What happened back when Martin Luther was introducing some changes in the life of the Christian people, he said, we ought to be a singing people. We ought to sing because scriptures are full of the outlines of what a Christian life is. People of God, sing. Well, that was fine, except there was no hymn book. So they first put out a hymn book, and I think it had 6 or 8 hymns in. Well, that gets kind of boring to sing, have that kind of selection. So the next one came out, I think there were almost 16 in it. But that's the way hymns were born. There were Latin hymns and psalms aplenty, but those were in the Latin language, and Martin Luther tried to put these out into the language of the people so they would understand what they were saying, because people just weren't exposed to all the learning possibilities that the elite folk were. All right, let's do it, and you'll see that it's obviously a paraphrase of the creed.
What number?
Well, guess. 374. I mean, if you need help. Pardon? What? I missed one. Come on.
I guess 376.
You were very...
Just by looking at the thickness of your book.
Uh-huh. Okay. You're almost a Lutheran. two hymns away. All right, let's read it. We all believe in one true God who created earth and heaven, the Father who to us in love has the right of children given. He in soul and body feeds us, all we need his hand provides us, through all snares and perils leads us, watching that no harm betide us. He cares for us by day and night. All things are governed by his might. Next verse. We all believe in Jesus Christ, his own Son, our Lord, possessing an equal Godhead, throne and might, source of every grace and blessing. Born of Mary, Virgin Mother, by the power of the Spirit, Word made flesh, our elder brother, that the lost might life inherit. Was put to death upon the cross and raised by God victorious. Verse 3. We all confess the Holy Ghost, who in highest heaven dwelling with God the Father and the Son, comforts us beyond all telling, who the Church, his own creation, keeps in unity of spirit. Here forgiveness and salvation daily come through Jesus' merit. All flesh shall rise, and we shall be in bliss with God eternally. Amen. Okay. Let me say a word first about this. That we see that something is emerging here as assigning specific realms to the three persons of the Trinity. And this is... These hymns are meant for the people to begin to capture this. And, you know, I think we're almost have a knee-jerk response that when everybody says, do you believe in three God? No, one God, three persons, blessed Trinity. And how can this be? And then we say, it's a mystery. And that dismisses it. Well, you can't really handle that with people who are coming to this the first time. Let me explain what I mean. I'm a Lutheran by conviction. I mean, I have a commitment to this Christian faith as the Lutherans have received it and practiced it. And that's why I'm a Lutheran. I really believe that it's a clear way of expounding and explaining the scriptures and God's intention for humankind. And I keep convincing myself or persuading myself or trying to persuade myself that that's why I'm a Lutheran. Now, whatever your particular faith is, you probably have that same kind of conviction. Now, in all honesty, I have to say that probably if my father had been a Jewish rabbi, in spite of the fact that I know everything about the Lutheran Church, I'd probably be a Jew. Maybe not. But I'll tell you what it might have been if it wouldn't have been. I probably would have met someone like Esther, who was a Lutheran pastor's daughter. And depends upon who has the strongest father. It's very likely that one or the other of us might have gone the other way. Maybe that deserves just a little bit more comment. I hate to erase this marvelous piece of art here, but let's risk it, okay? Rembrandt, whoever you are, forgive. Most times when we have commitments, which of course is what my faith is about, or loyalty, so I'm getting tired, let's see if we can find another one down here. Or a prejudice. Prejudice is, I've made my judgment before I hear anybody else and all the facts, before all the data. I have made my judgment previously. So very likely, because I was a Lutheran at age 3 or 2 or 1 already, anybody asked me, what religion are you? I would say, I'm a Lutheran. And they'd say, why are you a Lutheran? I could say, well, I'm a Lutheran, see? And I don't know anything about Methodists or Baptists or Catholics or Mohammedans or anything else. I'm there by prejudice, okay? But I also have a loyalty and I have commitment. So put those in the same bottle. Now, I believe, and this doesn't only hold true for religion, are there any, let's say Green Bay Packer fans here besides me? How about a Chicago Cub fan? I found a Packer fan in here. do you still root for the Packers?
Why not?
Why not, he says. Well, I'll tell you why. Because I've been rooting for them a long time, and I think, you know, nothing personal, but I really wonder about you, because the Packers have a lousy team. Ever since Vince Lombardi, they are a bad team. They make bad choices. The new coach they have said he thinks he may have to get rid of the whole team and start from scratch. What a wonderful reason to keep cheering for them. They've lost 2 already, I read by some paper that came in here. And their prospects don't look very much good. I don't know how they turned out yesterday. I don't want to even look at it. But they were playing the Bengals, 2-1, 2-0 rather, perfect record. Why do you stay with them? It doesn't make sense, does it? I didn't mean to pick on you. We can pick on anybody who takes the Chicago Cubs. All right. All over the place, isn't it? Why do people do that?
Loyalty.
And they always say, this is why. They usually come up with some reasons. Look, they did it once, they can do it again. The people there who cheer in the stands at Green Bay, they're so loyal. They're not going to give up, you know. Well, I don't have anything to do with what's going on. Let's see, people come with all these arguments of why they belong or cheer for these people. I can come up with a reason for everyone and say, that's crazy. And when it's all finished with, he doesn't say, oh, thanks, I'm not going to root for the Packers or for whatever team you've got. Same thing can be said for your Republican or Democrat loyalty or anything else. When it's all finished, I can give you reasons why you shouldn't stick with that loyalty. And you know what you're going to say to me after a while? You'll say, well, I don't care, I still like them. And you'll also add one little parenthesis. You'll say, and I don't like you. Because I make you look like a, not very bright. So arguing religion is really futile too. Now, the reason we have these commitments are not rational. I'm a Packer fan because I lived in Sheboygan, which is 60 miles from Green Bay, and we had the Green Bay Packers drilled into us every Sunday with Russ Winnie making the announcements of what's happening play by play. And my father and my uncles and everybody else who was interested in football didn't care about talking about anything but the Packers, so we were Packer, 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 Packer. Now that's called emotional conditioning. Or psychological conditioning. And that's what it all is. And that's very strong. Now, I know some people who are Packer fans who didn't know anything about Green Bay, or may have even been in a family where they talked about the Chicago Bears or the Washington team or any other team. But all of a sudden, a daughter in the family marries a member of the Green Bay Packers. And so you forget about the Chicago Bears or everything else, because what has happened here? This is not a conditioning. This is a traumatic, dramatic experience. We're married to a Packer. Now, if I have been a Jewish person all my life and I meet Esther and she's a Lutheran and I'm head over heels and she said, my daddy won't let me marry you.
I have to reconsider.
And so, at this point, all this rationale of why I am what I have been, I'm willing to reconsider. I will develop a new rationale for my new position. And when I'm a Lutheran, I'm going to be a good Lutheran now, and I'll tell you why I'm a Lutheran. I'm going down all the doctrines and I have a conviction, which is okay. All I'm saying is that our commitments and our loyalties and our prejudices are irrational. And people can punch holes in them, and we'll say when it's all finished, well, I don't care, I still feel that way. Unless we happen to be in a position where we have a new traumatic, dramatic event which will switch us, or some new emotional conditioning. Like someone who says, well, I've lived among those people. They're all Roman Catholics, but all the things I learned about, they're nice, they're good to me, and they're really sweet folks. And, why would a Lutheran ever become a Mormon, for example? But some do. Well, I'll say, first of all, it's likely to be some new emotional conditioning that people were very nice to them. Or maybe they had a dramatic, traumatic event in the Lutheran church. Like maybe the pastor ran off with your daughter and left his wife behind. That might be a reason not to like the Lutheran church anymore. That'd be pretty dramatic. Or let's suppose that you've been a Lutheran and a Roman Catholic nun comes along after you were unconscious and in the street after an accident, and she gives you mouth-to-mouth resuscitation and takes you to the hospital and cares for you, and you say, boy, those Catholics are really wonderful. And their doctrine is very much like ours. Now, I'm sorry, that doesn't sound like a real structure for conversion, but you'd better believe it. It really does happen that way. Now, the important part for the church, I think, now challenge me on this because I could be wrong. I was wrong once before. challenge me on this. What the church has to do is to really provide the emotional conditioning for people, or to shock them with love.
You don't win people for your church or for Jesus Christ or for anything by knocking doors saying, have you been saved? I remember a friend of ours by the name of Martin Pretzman was sent that someone came to his door and knocked at the door and said,
do you belong to a church? And he said, have you been saved? A couple of questions like this. And Martin Pretzman said, why are you here? He said, because I love you. He said, you don't love me. He said, well, yes, I do. He said, no, you don't. You haven't asked me about my family, whether I have any children. You don't know a thing about me. You don't even care about me. All you want to do is report back to your church that you've got some statistics on me, and maybe that I join your church. But you don't really care about me. The little passage which one of our guests at the village last week read in one of the devotions. I'm going to try to say it right, and someone will have to correct me because I never do well on repeating it. Teach the gospel or love of Jesus Christ always, and sometimes, if necessary, use words. That was Francis of Assisi who said that. But think what that means in terms of this concept. Now, I'm, fire away at me because I've really never tested this out with a psychologist or anything else. But see whether you would challenge it at any point, because if it's wrong, I don't want to use it anymore.
Where do you put reason in that?
Put freezing?
Reason.
Oh, reason.
Thinking it through, where do you put that in that?
Second, after you've got a position, you certainly want to rationalize why you're there, because you're a rational person. And it's only if you're high and dry and you have no loyalty or commitment, then you can do it. But very often people have a loyalty and a commitment to not believing in anything. Which reminds me of a little soft bite joke which said, a Unitarian is an agnostic whose kids are old enough to go to Sunday school. But it sort of fortifies what we're saying here. I really think so. So one of the things we do with Christian folk is if they have a commitment in our particular communion, is we try to strengthen them and show them, hey, this is valid. What you've got really makes sense. It really makes sense to be whatever you are, certainly a Christian. I don't want to unsettle you or anything in your faith, but I would like really to be a realist. Now, Jesus Christ was always shocking people and shaking him loose from their own old ways, although some people just followed him and after a while caught it. But the Pentecost event is very dramatic and very traumatic, isn't it? You don't have somebody who is terminally ill in your family and someone all of a sudden reverses, or somebody who's blind in your family and touches the eyes and they can see. You go along with him, that's pretty dramatic and traumatic. Yes, sir.
How does that fit in with our confirmation ministry teaching?
Well, the children who are emotionally conditioned for years and years in our home with our prayers and things, we try not to give them a rationale that is valid, that will help them say, yeah, this makes sense.
Is that it almost seems like we need to involve them emotionally at that point as well.
You had better believe it. But the emotion isn't a cheap emotion.
No.
But what happens when people fall in love? Look at the commitment you make in marriage. I mean, that's profound. And love is blind, and lovers cannot see the petty follies that they themselves commit or see anything else. Tell somebody, your son comes home or your daughter comes home and they're in love with something, rational. But they have a rationale. She's the loveliest woman in the world. Mm-hmm. You say, no, no, Miss America was lovelier looking. Well, she's the best cook in the world. No, Pierre the Waldorf is a better cook. Well, she's the best swimmer. No, the person who just won the Olympics. And then when you're finished, you say, she isn't so hot. And they say, well, I don't care. I still love her. And I don't like you. There we go again, see? So what we're trying to do, I think, in the Trinity, is we sort of have a feeling that this is okay, and now we try to bolster it with some rational deductions from the scripture in order to try to say that's really what it is. And so what I'm going to do is try to do the same thing with you. You know, I know you love God as a creator. I'm assuming you do. I know you love God for what happened in Jesus Christ on the cross and in his resurrection, and that we still have in the Lord's Supper. And I know that you appreciate the fact that your faith is kept alive by the Holy Spirit. So I'm not trying to do this. I'm trying to say, can we find as valid a bit of rationale to support us? Because we are reasonable people, and we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. So that's why I think it's appropriate to take a second look at the Trinity. And as we do this now, I would like to take note of the fact that we don't intend to solve the mystery. We all agree with that. One more hymn, quickly. Stanzas 1 and 4 of 535. Very famous old hymn, which isn't Lutheran. How's that? Can we read it together? Stanzas 1 and 4. Holy God, we praise your name. Lord of all, we bow before you. All on earth your scepter claim. All in heaven above adore you. Infinite your vast domain. Everlasting is your name. Now, number 4. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, 3 we name you. Though in essence only one, undivided God, we claim you, and adoring bend the knee. Well, we own the mystery. We admit it. We concede it. How can this thing be? And of course, we can always fall back on the blessed passage which says, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heaven is above the earth, so my thoughts are higher than yours, and my ways higher than... Yeah, we're not on that level. Can you imagine what it must be like for God to try to explain to us who God is? I mean, we have trouble explaining ourselves to each other, but to think about God, how does God get through to us? Can you imagine trying to explain to your great-great-great-grandfather how an airplane works? How something bigger than a boxcar or a couple of boxcars can go tumbling through the skies 7 miles high and come down safely and breathe, or travel to the moon, you know. Come on. And to try to explain that, which just wasn't in their experience, you know, it takes a gulp. I think we're getting better at it because we've had so many surprises that we aren't surprised anymore. But we're learning. On the other hand, how do you understand what goes on? A friend of ours says that his son comes in and says to him and to me, he says, you people, when you're with electronic devices, are like a deer before headlights. And it's true, there's a lot of stuff we aren't catching. But imagine God, who's got all the planets and everything else whirring around just right, and before the mountains were brought forth or ever there had been a copper mine put up vertically from the horizontal plane in which it was, and people started poking around. The God who knows where all the gold and all the silver is and everything else guides the birds down south in the winter and brings them back and does the opposite thing on the other side of the equator. You know, how do you put all that together? Come on. Well, it's I think God just tries very, very hard to get across to us who God is. And now, I think it's useful, although some people have said this is heretical, they've never told me quite why it is, but I think it's useful to just dip into the style of the ancient drama. Ancient, I'm going back as far as Shakespeare and beyond, where there weren't a whole lot of dramatists, but the masks were important. You remember the symbol for drama is a real sourpuss mask and a very happy, jovial mask. And the same character would play the role, but at times when trying to communicate, one kind of a character would put on this mask and put the other mask on. I'm not trying to say God is masking, but God is trying to come through and tell what kind of God is by meeting us where we are in our limited capacity. So we really understand what a parent is. Even if people have a bad experience with parents, they have an idea of what it would be to have a good parent. But if people have had a good parent, then that really rings true. What does a parent do? A parent is responsible for little people in their needs, in their helplessnesses, and attends them, and is with them, has an eye on them, tries to keep them out of trouble, and takes care of them when they get into trouble, but has the door open, no matter how far they've run away, and says, come on home. And when they're tired, puts them to sleep and sees to it they have shelter and warmth and care. That's a beautiful picture. And so God says, I'm surely that. And the picture is maintained when Jesus arrives on the scene and constantly refers to Father. And Moses says, have we not all one God? Has not one God created us all? Renewing again the picture of a Father, Creator Father. And the Old Testament goes farther and says, wherever we go, God is there. Ubiquitous, the everywhere Father. Everywhere parent role. And then, because Jesus calls God Father, we're likely to get to the place where we begin to delimit God. God is more than parent, and he's certainly more than father. And so there are Old Testament scriptures which talk about God in a way that is sort of strange to many people. God is depicted as a mother. Will you turn to Proverbs chapter 8? Chapter 8, verse 1, first of all. Well, let's just read a couple of verses into this. Here we go. Ready? You have it yet? Proverbs? Remember, Psalms is always in the middle of the Bible. You can just open it wide in the middle, and a little farther on is Proverbs. Okay. Does not wisdom call? Read along with me. Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, in the path, she takes her stand. In front of the town, at the entrance of the portal, she cries aloud, to you, O people, I call, and my cry is to the sons of men. O simple ones, learn prudence. O foolish men, pay attention. Therefore I will speak noble things. Okay, so read a little farther down to verse 22. Who in the world is this wisdom? The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before God had made the earth with its fields, or first of the dust of the world. When God established the heavens, I was there. When God drew a circle on the face of the deep, when God made the skies above, established the fountains of the deep, signed to the sea its limits so that the water might not transgress. I was beside him like a master workman. Now in the next chapter we read, and wisdom is always referred to as a woman. She does this, she does that. What's important is not that God is defined or delimited as male or as female, but God is bigger, and sometimes the picture is of a female love, and sometimes it's a male love, but that's really quite secondary. What's important is that the parent role is there, and we are the children. Read for a moment another section of scripture in which God is shown as a mother eagle sitting on a nest. Are you acquainted with that story where the eggs hatch? And of course, this is a steep precipice on the side of a cliff, and it has to be a sturdy nest, so there are sticks and branches and leaves and down and all kinds of soft stuff in there. And as the little junior eagle begins to grow, you know, they aren't tiny little wrens. These are big oxy-old things, and they begin to move and take a lot, and mama comes and pokes a rabbit in their mouth or a mouse or whatever, and these things grow. Well, as they get awfully big and their wings begin to feather out, mother doesn't feel like going out and getting food for them forever and ever. And so scripture says, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, and she puts some branches of these, and very uncomfortable with these sticks coming up in their little stomachs, their big stomach, and she kind of pushes them over to the side, and finally, they're big enough and their wings are there, and she pushes them off the side. Boo! Down they go. And they find their wings and they fly. Except some of them are too weak. And you know what mother does? She goes soaring down underneath them and catches them and brings them back up safely to the nest. Smoothing out the nest, they need a little more time, a little more help. And so we have one hymn which says, praise the Lord, the Almighty, King of creation. And it goes on and says, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. She does that. So the picture now is of a female role. There's another little set of passages. Let's see if I can find that here. God says in Isaiah, can a mother forget her little child and not have love for her own son? Yet even if that should be, I will not forget you, Israel. See, I have you written on the palm of my hand. In another place, God speaks as taking Israel and nourishing it at her breast as a suckling child. Well, that's hardly a father image. But the point isn't to try to establish that God is either male or female. The caring aspect, and that we are dependent and comforted children of God, is the point. It might be helpful if instead of starting the Lord's Prayer, some people say, our Father, our Mother, who art in heaven, and that still makes God have a sex. And maybe it'd be best if we would be able to say, God, whose children we are. And not get hung up on that. But you see, we come out of a community of faith which has always had a high value on the role of man, male. Well, Adam was created first, wasn't he? Now, it's interesting that God uses the word tov, which means really good, for creation. Each day he creates something and it is tov, it is good. It is good. And then all of a sudden there's man. And for the first time we read, it is not good that man should be alone. Good is always life-giving, life-producing, life-enriching. But man is in a bad shape without woman. He's incomplete. And any of us who have arrived at this generation surely are glad there was a woman to bear us and to nurse us and to take care of us. It's been very important. But you see, the fact that God in the scriptures promised all kinds of good things to the people of Israel and talked about seed all the time. And that meant there's something coming. And of course, production, seed. You could see it in a garden, you could see it in the planting. And now, the people of that time were not stupid, but they weren't informed. They didn't have laboratories. And they had to be accommodated with what they were capable of grasping. They knew something about seed, and they saw this as the fact of life, the reality, the essence, the quintessence of life that was passed on from one generation to the other. And so the seed was so important. There's a story in the Old Testament about one man who did not want to have a child by a relative as he was supposed to have his brother's wife so that the seed could go on. And we're told that he spilled his seed on the ground. The man's name was Onan, and for a long time the word Onanism was simply used for masturbation, as, oh, this is a sinful thing, it says so in the Bible. What was sinful was that this man did not want his seed to go into this woman. It was as if the seed of the man is everything, and it certainly can't be discounted, but unless the seed is attached to the ovum of a woman, there is no child. But it was regarded that the woman was pretty much a garden in which the seed was placed, and the seed was everything, as if the garden was just there. Betty.
I wonder, do you think God the Father can be married to Mother Nature?
Well, I have to answer no, because I just don't think God is to be limited as a father. Okay? Now, when we come to the birth of Jesus, our creed says he was conceived, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But Jesus doesn't call the Holy Spirit my Father. In ancient art, Esther and I ran across one piece that was rather ludicrous, we thought, in a way, but kind of beautiful. The art of the Dark Ages, in that period of time, was very often imaginative. It was always intended to present the messages of Scripture to the, say, illiterate, or at least the non-reading public. And so a facet of or a period of art in there was narrative. So here's a picture of Joseph, and here's Joseph again in the same picture, and Joseph over here, and here he meets Mary. And someplace along the line, here's a messenger, or an angel flying, and he's got the seed, and he gives it to Mary. And, you know, it's like almost a paneled cartoon, but we see God seeing to it that the seed would come from God and not from Joseph, so that this was really going to be conceived and born of the Holy Spirit. Well, we try very hard to draw on our own experiences, and the experiences of ancient Israel was that the man was it, and the woman was a gift of God to be the garden. Now, there's some very, very serious cautions in here that Scripture does try to break through in spite of this male-centered conception of things. It's a bad pun, but a way of thinking of things. We have Abraham has been promised the seed, and when he goes and gets a woman pregnant who is not Sarah, and he says, boy, I've got a seed, God says, no way. It's got to have Sarah in there. So she is identified as a person who is more than a garden. So there are, also when you have the whole routine of how, or the listing of how Jesus arrived on the scene, there are some women in there who are pretty important. So it wasn't just seed. So there's an attempt to break through. But God always is stuck with us where we are in our thinking. Now that's a lot of rationalizing, I know, but that's all I've got to deal with, and the Scripture's in front of us, and so we have to keep working on it. And it's about time that we draw to a close, but I want to just close with this hint for the benefit of those of you who weren't here tomorrow. God wanted to be more than just a distant parent. God wanted very, very much to know that there's an identifying of God with our daily condition. And so what more beautiful way could that happen than God now I'm going to come to you as a son. Same God. Now, if you look at the Athanasian Creed, we've tried to articulate this, and there it says, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. But Jesus himself says, I and the Father are one. And to try to explain that really blows one's mind. And the simple formulations and articulations are just the delimited aspect of our human condition. And then when Jesus is gone, God doesn't want to always be here as a person that's identifiable and that's, 5 feet, 11 inches or has brown hair or anything. God wants to get away from that. And so he says, I have to get away so that the life of God, the Spirit, the breath of God can be in you. And another time he says, the Father and I will make our abode in him. So we got two persons, but it's one God. And don't you know you're the temple of the whole? So we're struggling with this, but it's as if God is just working with all the imagination that's possible to accommodate our limited way of grasping who God is. And the net result of this is that if we with the doctrine of a Trinity fence God and say, I got you, God, I really got you, I really know what you're doing here, over here you come and you take care of my faith, and over here you come and you take care of my forgiveness of sins, and over here you take care of creation. Once we got God fenced in, then our God is too small. And somehow or other, all our worship and trying to conceive of who God is and what God wants us to know must always result in our having to say, God, you are bigger than I thought I was, and you are more gracious, and you are more wonderful, and you're more powerful, and you're more caring, all the rest of the things to keep God from being the fenced in, small, controllable, understandable one that God is. So just quickly, the last stanza again, Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three, we name you, though in essence only one, undivided God, we claim you, and adoring bend the knee while we own the mystery. So don't split God up so that you got three gods. It is one God. And we'll try to get a little bit fuller dimension on that in the next session, but I hope we started doing some thinking and seeing God for all God's bigness. Loving, caring, forgiving, breathing, sustaining, all of the above and so much more. Thank you.